And this being Easter, I thought we would look at these Bible lists and we would look at the topic of the resurrection. And we're under the subtopic of Christ. And there are 17 post-resurrection appearances of Christ. That's according to Wilmington. Now, I have to say that I got one up on Harold Wilmington because I found one other. And I don't know, so I'll have to take that up with him someday. But his lists are amazing, you know, his compilation, or for instance, the Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, where he compiles all kinds of things. And I couldn't even come close to all the work that that man did in probably 1 month. He did more work in the scriptures than I've done in my life. But this topic I thought would be good, and we were touching on this a little bit this morning with the fact that disciples would have been deceivers if Christ was not raised from the dead. And instead, we see in Scripture over and over again the appearances of Christ after his resurrection and the really what that did to those that were his followers, and it spurred them on. It spurred them on to do big things and to be challenged and to go out and in some cases lay down their lives for him. And so we're going to look at that tonight. And the first resurrection appearance, and I'm kind of going through the orders of this, some of these overlap, but the first resurrection appearance was actually to Mary Magdalene. And that's found in John's Gospel and in John chapter 20 and verse 11. And before we read this, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we open up your Bible again, recognizing this is your word. And we pray you'd open it to us and help us, Lord, to learn tonight and to appreciate who you are, and to love you more. Lord, help us to rest in who you are as well, in the joy of what thou art. And we are grateful in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 20, verse 11, it says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'teacher.' And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" And you have here the account of Mary Magdalene in John's Gospel. Now, couple this with the other gospel writers, in Mark and in Luke, you have, in Matthew as well, you have the account there of others also came in that first morning. But it appears from this scripture, Mary Magdalene was the very first one. And it's important to know, Mary Magdalene, remember, she was the one that the scripture reveals to us. She would have been coming out of the city of Magdala. That was the region that she was from, and so that is sort of attached to her name as a city. That's in the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee along the coast, and it was a city that was known for its ill repute, you know, and some have speculated that she was a prostitute formerly, or that she was one that was the woman that came to Jesus, remember, and when he was sitting at the house of a Pharisee, and she came and anointed his feet with oil and tears and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, we don't know that for sure from Scripture. That is speculation and maybe coupled with some tradition of things. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that Mary was a prostitute, nor does it say that she was, or Mary Magdalene, that was a prostitute, nor was she necessarily that woman. She could be. She rarely, you know, could have been that woman that was referred to as the one that came. And remember, the Pharisee said sort of in his heart if he knew who that woman was that touched him, you know. Of course, Jesus knew, didn't he? But the point is this, not to elevate Mary Magdalene, but she was one that the Bible mentions that Jesus cast demons out of. And in Luke 8, it says that. Now, it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, and then it mentions her, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom he had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, and Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And I have to say that the women of Jesus' time, of course, keep in mind culturally that women were not in a place of, in when men particularly looked at women, they didn't keep them of value, or that women were necessarily influential in spiritual matters at all. But yet, time and time again, we see Jesus not only receiving those women, but those women being very devout in their following of him and giving of their substance and other things. And they played a very pivotal role in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they were the last at the cross on the day of the crucifixion, and they were the first at the grave on the day of the resurrection. And I often think about that. And the Lord had some very special people that were around him. And Mary Magdalene was one of those. And there are other heretical things that are talked about. For instance, I think it's in the Da Vinci Code, which is not anything that is worth reading by any means. But it proposes there, and it's a novel, a fiction, that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, and that they had a relationship of marriage. And that, again, is not in Scripture, and it is, I would say, heretical. And it puts Jesus as nothing more than another sinner, basically. In the context of things, not that being married is sin, that's not the point, but that's sort of how the Da Vinci Code portrays him. Anyways, I leave it that way, but we have Mary Magdalene, and then there were also other women that were mentioned, and some of them may have been some of these, like Joanna and Susanna, and it says in Matthew 28, now after the Sabbath, when is the Sabbath?
Saturday,
exactly. It's a 7-day week, and the Jews ended their week on Sabbath, right? A Saturday. So on the first day of the week, that's the resurrection day. That would be on our weekly calendar Sunday. Began to dawn, and it says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. So there's another Mary there. And by the way, the word Mary, Miriam in Hebrew, is a very popular name still to this day. And, of course, Moses' family, you have Miriam, right? His sister and mother, whatever. And then you also have, that's not his mother, but you have Miriam that's mentioned there in the time of Moses. And then you have, I think in the New Testament, 6 or 7 Marys that are mentioned, and all of them different. But so sometimes it's confusing to see which one. This would be Mary of Bethany. She would have been the one that was the sister to Lazarus and Martha. So that's another Mary. And of course, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus as well. And she also was at the crucifixion. Anyways, it goes on to say this in verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake. So there's another detail. They were there and there was an earthquake. And for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And that appears to be consistent with the previous reading that we had as well. And we don't know exactly where that was, but it was in that realm of the garden, most likely. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And so you have that. So there was those other women and the other Mary. The third appearance of Jesus is recorded in Luke's gospel and in Luke chapter 24. And there's actually in Luke 24, you have not only the account of the resurrection, or not the resurrection, but the appearance of Jesus after the resurrection, but you also have his ascension at the end. But it says, "Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them," these are the two on the road to Emmaus, remember? They get to their home, and they invite him in, "that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? And so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And so you have here an appearance to two on the road to Emmaus, those two disciples. One was named Cleopas. And then they said this, that he's also appeared to Simon. That's Simon Peter. Shimon would be his Hebrew name. And that is an indication he appears to Peter somewhere before that as well. So, and then they go and, of course, tell his disciples on that. And I think, again, there's something really amazing with the motivation of having seen the resurrected Christ and believing that. Because these that had just walked about 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they have time just for a meal with the Lord when they know him and understand who he is. That same hour, they get right up and they go back to Jerusalem. And, you know, that's the way the Lord works, isn't it? He gives us strength for the journey and motivation in that. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, where we were this morning, we have a very detailed account there from the Apostle Paul about how Jesus appeared to people. And you have, again, Peter mentioned. It says in verse 3 of chapter 15, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now that's the gospel, right? And that's the heart of the message of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ according to the Scriptures. "And that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "and then by the 12. And so those were the apostles after them. And in that. Now in Mark 16, we have another account of those two on the road to Emmaus. That's why I say some of these overlap. Chapter 16, verse 12 says, "After that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country." So that's what Luke 24 expounds on. "And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either." So at first, the other disciples didn't believe them. And isn't that sort of the way it is? Remember, Jesus told his disciples well before he died that he would indeed be killed and be raised up. And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he told them of that, and he explained to them that was he was referring to the temple of his body. And yet when it happens, they don't believe it. And somebody comes and says, "I've seen the resurrected Jesus," and they don't believe it. And it's easy not to believe, isn't it? Goes on to say in Mark 16, 14, "Later he appeared to the 11, Judas is no longer on the scene, obviously, "and they as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." That's quite something when your heart is hard and through unbelief and all of that, and all of a sudden the Lord himself appears in your midst and tells you, "Hey, smarten up." That's what he does. And thankfully he's not done with any of them, and thankfully he's not done with us, right? And in Luke 24:36, this is the other disciples there, the 10 disciples, I believe, yes. "Now as they stood," or said these things, "Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you,'" or shalom, which is the traditional greeting, right? But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? And so the commentary there is such that he rebukes them, but it's a little more gentle in the way he puts it. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. That's important because you see, in the early part of church history and early on after the resurrection, you had people come along and they taught that what people actually saw was just a spirit or a ghost. And they said that Jesus didn't really die in the flesh even. That was something that was just a vision of such. But here it's very clear, as it's explained, that in Luke's, and Luke, by the way, he's the medical doctor, isn't he? Dr. Luke, the beloved physician, the Bible calls him. I think Dr. Luke knew what was flesh, right? And probably he could put his hands on some patients before, and he knew that. And so he describes this in detail. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So Jesus was very much touchable and tangible and physical. You could actually have grasped his body as he stood there. And he invites them to do that. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? And it says, so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate in their presence. So the resurrected Jesus could eat and sit down with a meal. By the way, the Bible talks about our bodies being like as unto his, and they'll be made like him. And someday at the when our bodies are resurrected, we may indeed be able to participate in those same great things that we like to do, like eat and all that, probably without all the effects of overeating. Right? There is a marriage supper of the Lamb that's referred to in heaven, and that means we're going to have supper, all right? It's going to be a good time. Jesus ate, and he could be felt and touched. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Jesus goes back to the scriptures. In spite of the evidence of a living being standing there among them and sitting with them and eating, he goes back to the scriptures for the authority of that. And by the way, that's the most important part of it, because we have the same scriptures. We have Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And we know that, you know, the psalmist David wrote of the resurrection of the Messiah. We've been looking at that in the book of Hebrews, right? That's great evidence. And when those doubts come in and the heart gets hardened, where should we go? Back to the Bible. Because the Bible helps us stir up belief and faith, all right? That aspect of trust that does sometimes get long and hard to trust, right? But go back to the scriptures. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's why it's important. And I know I'm talking to all the people here that come here regularly, but it's important to be in the scriptures and to do so. As the book of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, right? Because if you do forsake the assembling of yourselves together, not only can that mean that people won't believe at all, but it means believers can all of a sudden be caught up with doubts and all those kind of things. And it's good to get into the presence of God with the people of God, with the Word of God, right? Then he said to them, thus it is written, there it is again, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you are endued with power from on high. That's the great commission from the Gospel of Luke. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And there is most likely some time element between those last verses. The ascension didn't occur right after his appearance to the disciples. He was with them for another 40 days, teaching them and that. There was the sixth appearance, and that's John chapter 20. And this occurs about a week after his resurrection, okay? A week after his resurrection. In verse 19, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you, and as the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" There it is. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" And that's a neat detail that is in John's Gospel, in John chapter 20. Seventh appearance is to the seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And that's verse 26 of John. It says, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them." And I guess I'm not quite to the right spot. Sorry about that. I think I must have read the wrong. Yeah, it was appearance to the 10 disciples. Now the appearance to the 11 disciples, and that's a week after his resurrection. I was off there by a week. But it says, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.'" Now here you have the doors being locked and shut. That's the idea of what the word shut means. And he's all of a sudden appears in the middle of them. So we have another little hint there about the resurrected body of Jesus. It was something that you could feel and touch because he had flesh and bone, yet he was not bound physically by barriers. He could be on one side of a locked door and then all of a sudden in the middle of the room on the other side. And maybe with a little sanctified imagination, that might be like our resurrected body someday. We might understand that better. And here's the account of Thomas, right? Because he wasn't with him the week before. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" And that would be the rest of us, right? Then you have the seventh appearance, which is the seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And you have here the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias is the city that's on the Sea of Galilee, so it's another name for that. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together." That's seven of them. "And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing." They've become discouraged, and here they go back to the things they knew. And by the way, that's always easy to do, isn't it? Go back fishing. It wasn't necessarily something that they were doing that was wrong, but it's not what Jesus wanted them to do. He wanted them to fish for men. "They said to him, 'We are going with you also.' They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish." Now, that's a second time that happens, right? Remember the first time? When was that? What's that? When he called them, right? And he called Simon Peter and his brother and others there to whenever they had fished and they hadn't caught anything. And so at the time when Jesus called them to be disciples, 3 years prior to this, there was a great miracle of the haul of fish. And then here they are right back to the same beginning. I think about that because sometimes you think, you know, just about time, you've spent 3 years with Jesus and you think, hey, I finally graduated and all that. And now what are you doing? Going right back fishing. And thankfully, the Lord hasn't moved. He's right there. He says the same thing. And he says, haul in the fish, right? And they did. And then Peter knew who he was, immediately knew who he was. And you know the story. Peter, he's disrobed, essentially. He's out there working, probably had very little on. If anything, it says he was naked. He had to put his clothes on. He runs in, and he finds the Lord sitting there over a fire, you know? How many times has the Lord spoken to us around a campfire, right? Often thinking about that as we sit together, you know? Yeah. Yep. Wanted to use him and was there welcoming Peter into fellowship. And it's sometimes easy not to welcome people into fellowship when they've denied the Lord. But that's not the picture we see with Jesus, is it? He's there. And Peter was repentant. It wasn't that he was unrepentant. But he's there. He eats of the fish on the coals there and has a meal, breakfast. And then he's challenged, isn't he? Lord, do you love me? Lord, do you love me? Lord, do you love me? The answer every time, right? Feed my sheep, you know, feed my lambs. He's basically commissioning Peter to go out and challenging him at a heart level. And I won't read the rest of that, but that's all in that section. The eighth time is the appearance to 500. Now, we don't have any other account of this except in 1 Corinthians 15:6. It says, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now, that's pretty powerful, especially if you had 500 witnesses to something, right? It's one thing when you had 11, but 500, that's quite an event. And Paul writes of that here, and he even says, at the time of his writing, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So those that were reading the letter to the Corinthians, you know, the Corinthian church, and then it was circulated to other churches as well, they could have checked it out. They could have gone along and said, I'm going to go find one of these 500 brethren, you know? And they were still alive at the time of the writing. And again, validation from Paul, who saw the resurrected Christ later, and validation from others that are nameless here, other than they're lumped together as a number. And then you have James, the Lord's brother. The Lord appeared to him. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then you have the 10th appearance of Jesus is on the mountain in Galilee, Matthew 28:16. Here you have the commission verses in Matthew's account. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And again, that's also seen in Acts chapter 1. In verse 3, and who is the writer of the book of Acts? Luke. And again, it's very Lukean in its theology and its presentation. And it's very reads the same as a treaty, you know, something that you would formulate. And it says, to whom, talking about Jesus, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. And when Luke says that, of course, when you read the Gospel of Luke, there are infallible proofs there, not only of the death of Christ. Luke includes details, very key details that indicate that Jesus did die. And I would say a medical doctor could probably tell you if someone's dead or not. Others might not, but he indicates that very clearly. And then beyond that, he indicates clearly that it was the physical body of Jesus that was felt and touched and had bone and flesh and that appeared to them, very much alive. Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And that's what goes on between the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. There's a period of 40 days. And what is the number of 40? Remember we did that in one of our Bible lists? A lifespan is part of that, or a generation. We do see that number attached to that. But what were some of the 40s you remember? What's the first one in the Bible? Number 40. How many?
40.
Yeah, 40 days of rain, right? It rained for 40 days and 40 nights, a time of testing. And the time that Jesus was here on earth with his disciples before he ascended into heaven, a time of 40, was a time of testing for them and also a time of training. It was a 40-day Bible Institute. And they, of course, they had 3 years with him also before that. But I would have loved to have been a little fly on the wall listening to the teaching of Jesus during those 40 days. Not all 40 days, obviously, was he there with them. But he commissions them at the end. And they're, you know, here they are. They're gawking up in heaven. They've seen Christ ascend. And then they're told by the voice in heaven, you know, quit looking up, get to work. That's basically the Lord told them and commissioned to them through the angels. And they go out, and that's what he told them here in person. And then speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's true. 10 more days later, in the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to to start the church and to seal the believers there and to empower them. And they went out from there after they were endued with power from on high. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And that latter part is still unfulfilled, isn't it? The end of the earth. There's still places that need the Lord. Of course, there's a whole new generation of people, generations of people who have come from that time to now that need to know the Lord. That task is still ongoing. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud, received out of their sight. And that's at the time of the ascension. The 12th appearance is to Stephen, the first martyr recorded here. In Acts chapter 7 and in verse 55, Stephen has preached a message, very convicting and powerful message. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, it says at the beginning of that. And he preaches this message and the people don't respond well. His persecutors instead, they double down and they gnash on him with their teeth, basically, as it says here. And they basically, they're going to kill him. And as he's dying, being stoned to death, these rocks being hurled at him, it says, he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You know, I wonder, when we die, what will it be like? Not talking about the circumstances of death, but as we die, will we have a very similar, maybe, experience that we might see heaven opened and see the Son of God standing there? And this is interesting because, remember, the Bible says that he's seated at the right hand of God. But here we have him standing to receive Stephen, one of his own. precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints, you know? And I think he takes note of every single believer, every single one of his, as they enter into his presence, he's there to welcome them. That's good, you know? And I think about that. And it's, by the way, it's not Peter that welcomes you. He's not standing at the gate letting you in. It's Jesus himself. And I'm glad. And then you have the Apostle Paul, who is consenting unto the death of Stephen. And he has an encounter with the resurrected Christ in chapter 9, right? And as he, Paul, journeyed, or Saul, journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now he knows this is the Lord speaking to him. Jehovah, Yahweh, speaking to him. He knows that because he uses that. He says, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" The word Lord, kurios, in the Greek, was the meaning of it was meant Yahweh, the Lord, the creator, the covenant God. But look what it says. Then the Lord, Yahweh, said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I know he heard the name Yahweh because in the book of Acts, as Paul gives his testimony two other times, and he recounts that conversion experience of having seen the resurrected Christ. And in Acts 26, he accounts this to the hearers. It says, "At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language," or the Hebrew tongue. So remember, the Bible in the New Testament is written in Greek, but Paul is recounting a testimony of that experience, and he heard the Lord identify himself in the Hebrew language. He would have identified himself as Yahweh, the Lord, and Yeshua, Jesus, right? And what a wake-up call for Saul. Because that's the guy that his followers he was persecuting. And all of a sudden, in that very moment, Saul realizes he's been persecuting the Lord. And he's arrested right there by the glory of God. And he saw the glory of God. He saw the resurrected Christ, and he's blinded. And he has his sight gone for 3 days, doesn't he? And then he receives his sight back, and Saul is a different man. He's a different man. With the energy and drive that he had to persecute Christians, now he has the energy and drive to reach people for Christ. And he's going, and he's going, he's going. Eventually, he too would be killed, beheaded at Rome. And then 14th one is a vague reference, and Galatians chapter 1. Paul writes here, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it." He's referring to the revelation of God and his instruction. Paul got his education. Certainly he was a man of the scriptures. He was schooled with Gamaliel, who was the chief rabbinical teacher of the time. And he went to the school of Gamaliel, and he had the scriptures, and he knew that, but he didn't know all the pieces to it, right? Because that had to come later when he was converted. But later he spends time in the Arabian desert and says, "For I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So there's a time there that he spends receiving more in revelation from the Lord. Now, Paul may be indeed just talking about this, having the fact that he saw Christ on the road to Damascus, but there conveys with it an idea that he was taught also here when he went off to Arabia to be prepared further. And then this is the one that, for whatever reason, Wilmington didn't put in his list, but in Acts 18, Paul is at Corinth. It's been a tough go, but all of a sudden things begin to break out, you know. He goes to the synagogue and he preaches there, and then the Jews blaspheme by denying Christ, and Paul says, I'm done with you, I'm going to the Gentiles. And as soon as he does that, it provokes them to jealousy, and a man named Crispus gets saved in his household. And he was the man that his house joined the synagogue, that shared the same wall, and a member of the synagogue, obviously, and he gets saved. And then all of a sudden, things begin to happen. But there's still an uproar in this city. It's a tenuous situation. And I like this because as Paul is doing what most of us do in the middle of the night sometimes when we're worried, he's probably tossing, turning, and not getting much sleep, wondering how tomorrow's going to go. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. And the Lord goes on to tell him he has many people in this city. And the Lord who is speaking to him, I believe, is Jesus Christ, an account of that. And Paul again receives by vision an appearance of the resurrected Christ. And then when he was in the temple, that's another one. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So this is Jesus speaking to him. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Wow, you know. And there's that account also. And Acts 23, he's in a prison in Caesarea, very similar to Acts 18 in Corinth. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And he's commissioned further. So Paul was blessed in that he was not numbered among the original disciples and apostles. He was one he calls born out of time. But he meets the criteria of an apostle, having seen the resurrected Christ and being commissioned by Christ himself to go out as a chosen vessel. And so he does. And there is some dispute of whether Matthias was the 12th disciple chosen in the stead of Judas or Paul, or are there 13? I'm just going to leave that with the Lord. You know, whose names are in heaven on the 12, talks about the names of the 12 apostles on the in heaven. And I will say we'll figure it out when we get there for sure. But Paul definitely was chosen of God and makes claim to that apostleship as well. In Revelation chapter 1, we have John, the 17th, actually 18th appearance of the Lord, according to Scripture. John sees in Revelation 1, verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, John had seen the Son of Man, hadn't he? He was one of his followers. Now, John is now most likely in his 90s. And here he is, the last of the apostles to see the resurrected Christ on this side of heaven. He was the only one still alive at this point, too. And he sees this one like the Son of Man. But he's not quite the same Jesus that he was used to, remember, putting his head in against his chest. We read of that as John rested in his bosom, you know, as a friend would do that and he was the one that Jesus loved. In that, here is the resurrected, glorified Christ. And John says he looks familiar, but he's also glorified. And he tries to explain it. He goes on to say his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead." This is clearly Christ, because it was the Son of God that was killed and then raised up, right? "And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." And then he goes on to say, "Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. So here, John is given his instruction, and then the Lord reveals to him the revelation that follows, and the instruction of the times to come and the times that are. And I look at that and I think, wow. So that's the last account of the resurrection of Christ as seen in Scripture, of his appearances, I should say. And I don't know, hopefully that helps a little bit, right? Father, thank you for your word and for the, I believe, overwhelming evidence that these people saw you. They handled you. They experienced in all your glory the resurrected Christ. And Lord, I thank you that you've invited us also to receive you as such. Thank you that you're very much alive and you're at work. And Lord, you go before us even now, and we're grateful for that. We ask you to bless our week to follow, bless our steps as we move and we do your work, and encourage us along the way. And help us to stay founded in the Scriptures, for they testify of you. In Jesus' name, amen.